Good evening. Bonsoir. So tonight's reading is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, starting at chapter 2, verse 13. And it's about the escape to Egypt. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then, what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." The return to Nazareth. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Most of you will know just how desperate church decline has been over the last 50, 75 years or so, and how the serious situation that many churches find themselves in, and how it's going to get worse over the next few years. I know I've been banging on about it for 20 years, but that precipice that I've been talking about for 20 years, we're now on the edge of. And many churches that have been struggling along with small congregations that are very elderly are now going to fall over that precipice in the next few years. With the best will in the world, there are churches that just are not going to be sustainable in the next 5 years or so. But it's not just, as some people would want to say, elderly and traditional churches that are facing this problem. I've heard this week of two separate churches which are fairly new plants, recent plants, made up of younger folk, young families, but which are in trouble. A year ago, both those churches were the trendy places to go. Oh, we're not going to stay here anymore. God is calling us to go and worship in this new church. But a year on, both of them are talking about shutting their doors as their congregations just dwindle and come to an end. Here in Penarth, the Katine exchange of pulpits is proving difficult to organise this year, and Peter's had to offer more than one date for the weekend and invite people who are not normally preachers to come and speak, because some of the churches just don't have ministry anymore. Churches that for years and years have been involved in the Week of Christian Unity, no longer able to send a preacher out. Isabel was telling me about the church that she goes to in Bristol. As many of you know, Isabel goes to this vast church, five separate locations, five buildings, hundreds and hundreds of people. And they normally do about a dozen carol services to cope for everybody who wants to go. And some of their carol services this year have barely been attended at all. The reason is that HTB have opened a church in Bristol, and all the students are saying, "Are we going to go there now? We're not going to go to the church that we've been supporting. We're going to swap and go there." And so they're talking about how maybe next year, with the shift of allegiance to more exciting and trendier churches, maybe they need to do their ministry different. I find it really interesting. I was looking this afternoon that the rate of decline as a percentage of church population at the moment in the USA is higher than it is here in the UK. The American church is declining faster than we are. Now, that's partly because we've almost bottomed out. We've got nobody else left to leave in some places. But the American church, one of the most evangelical Christian countries in the world, is finding that they're having difficulties. And the problems with with church decline, with emptying churches across the whole of the Western world, stems from two separate problems. There's two separate areas, and we've been trying to maybe deal with them as one, but there's two separate areas which need to be addressed differently. And the first is that of people leaving churches because they don't like church. Or maybe even more worrying, they don't like Christians. They just don't want to go anymore. They would still claim to believe in God. They would still claim to be followers of Jesus, but they would say, I don't want anything to do with the church anymore. Either it's boring and I don't want to go along, or it's got too many problems and I don't want to go along, or I've been offended and I don't want to go along. Church politics, worship style, inability to change traditions, splits between people, child abuse in some places. But whatever the reason, believers who just don't want to go to church anymore. And people from our tradition saying, oh, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I think they're wrong. You do. You don't have to go to church to be saved. But to be a Christian, to live the Christian life, to live in discipleship, to be the people we're called to be, you do need to be involved in fellowship. But the other reason people are leaving church is quite separate, and it needs to be dealt with differently. And that's because they don't believe in God anymore. The first group of people still believe in God, they just don't want the church. The second group of people say they don't believe in God anymore. Either the next generation just don't believe the things that their parents believed, that they're not being passed on generation to generation, that our society and our culture now is toxic to faith, and that people are just finding it harder to pass on a belief in the Almighty. Either that generation doesn't believe the things their parents believed, or else they were in church at one time. And a lot of our young people are in this situation. Of they were brought up in the church, they went to Sunday school, they maybe even went through these waters. But when I speak to them now, they say, I just don't believe anymore. I just don't believe what I've been taught all these years. It doesn't make sense anymore. Increasingly, as we become an unchurched society, we're just as importantly becoming an atheistic society, a secularist, a humanist society. And for some of those new atheists, one of the problems is as they've read their Bible, for many people brought up in the church, like I said, who've then lost their faith, as they've read their Bible, the problem for them is what theologians call toxic texts. Problem texts, which they say, I just can't get my head around that God. The God that this Bible that you revere talks about, it doesn't make sense to me. God is love, they say. But in Genesis 6 and 7, God wipes out the population of the whole earth. This God of love kills everyone except Noah and his family. How does that make sense? Genesis 19, Lot brings his daughters out to be raped by strangers because of his sense of hospitality. How is that right? Exodus 11, God wipes out every firstborn in Egypt. Not the slave drivers, not the soldiers, not the Pharaoh, their children. How can that make sense, they want to know. Joshua 6, the people are told to kill every living thing in the city of Jericho. Leviticus 20, people are told to stone their children to death if they disobey them. And one of the problem texts, one of the toxic texts that some people talk about is this one today. People having trouble with this passage, the Epiphany story of the visit of the Magi to baby Jesus. And the verse that people struggle with, particularly in the story, is verse 16, which says this. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and the vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now, at home I got a study Bible, and it says in the little note at the bottom this. The number killed has often been exaggerated as being in the thousands. In so small a village as Bethlehem, however, even with the surrounding area included, the number was probably not large. So that's okay then. just killing a few babies, but you can see the problem. How can we believe in the God of love who allows these things to happen? The death of boys in Bethlehem is sometimes called the slaughter of the innocents. Innocent children put to death. Why does a good God let things like that happen? Why does a loving God allow such bad things to happen? If God loves the world so much that he was willing to send his own son, then why is there so much suffering and death and sickness and pain, especially amongst the innocents? You know, today as a church, we grieve the loss of one of our own, a young woman, a woman who shouldn't have died. We prayed as a church. I don't know about you, but I took praying for Joe really, really seriously. We fasted. It started to look like a diet, in fact. I started losing weight at one point because I was fasting so many days a week for Joe. We were crying out, saying, Lord, will you have mercy? Why didn't God do something? Why has he allowed this to happen? Now, I need to say right away, I don't have answers to some of those questions. There are answers, and there are people who can give you answers, people a lot cleverer than me, but it's going to take a lot longer than I've got here tonight. And Anne Morse has already told me I've got to be short tonight, otherwise I'm going to lose my voice. For some reason, God chose not to intervene with Joe. For some reason, God chose not to intervene in Bethlehem when these innocents were being slaughtered. That doesn't mean that God doesn't know what's going on, but it means he didn't get involved. The first thing then is this. It's in verse 13 of our scripture tonight. God knew what was about to happen. This wasn't a mistake. This didn't catch God by surprise. Often people want to portray God as weak, that he didn't know what was going on. For some reason, though, God knew what was happening. God knew what the situation was and for some reason chose not to intervene. Like I said, some people like to portray God as weak, as ignorant about suffering, as if he's indifferent. But the Bible is very clear. God knew what was about to happen. When they had gone, the wise men had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Something bad's about to happen. I want to save you. I want to rescue you. God is not weak. God is not ignorant. God is not indifferent when there's suffering. We don't always understand why he does the way things he does. But to suggest that somehow he couldn't do anything is wrong. God knows what we're going through. And God is still in charge. And then secondly, we may not understand the way God does things, but he is the God who does act. He is the God who does respond. It may not be in the way we want, and it may not be the answer to our questions that we would like, but God does do something. Three times in this really short passage, in verse 13, in verse 19, and verse 22, we read that God speaks through dreams. He speaks to Joseph in a dream, that he reaches out and does something. God acts to save Jesus. He does intervene. Maybe not in the way that you or I would. If you or I were God, we'd want to save all of the children. We'd have killed Herod off, or we'd have sent an angel to protect the children. We'd have done something. But God does it his own way. But he does do something. It's not that he just lets the situation unfold without any intervention at all. But then, thirdly, we need to see that what God does is part of this bigger story. It's part of bigger plans. He is the God who plans. Matthew is at pains to point out that the flight of Jesus and his family into Egypt, the slaughter of the innocents, the return to Nazareth in Galilee at the end of that reading are all part of a bigger plan. God knows what's going on. God does something about what's going on. And God does something about what's going on in a way that makes it part of the bigger story. This is part of a story that begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. And this is just one sliver of the story. In verse 15, we read that Jesus going down into Egypt had been prophesied in Hosea chapter 1. God had spoken about it years before. This flight into Egypt was part of a bigger plan. The death of the innocents was prophesied in Jeremiah 31. Now, what's interesting is that, of course, is that the lens with which you view it, that verse that gets quoted to us, where's it gone? A voice that is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That's to do with the exile story. Ramah was the jump-off place for people being taken into exile, and the women would gather and watch the officials, the sons, the priests being taken off and would weep for them at that place. And so from one perspective, it's about one thing, but Matthew's at pains to say, no, God knew what was going on. It was part of a bigger plan. And the return to Nazareth that it talks about there, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Well, that's hinted at. It's not explicit, but it's hinted at in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. The flights of Jesus, the death of the baby boys, the return to Nazareth are all parts of a bigger picture. And it's a bigger picture that you and I may not see in our lifetime. We may not understand in our lifetime what's going on, but the events of this life and the events of this world are sometimes part of a bigger picture. The persecution of Jesus, the death of those babies, were part of this bigger picture that Hosea had known about, that Jeremiah had known about, that Isaiah had known about, that the psalmist had written about. And they were just looking from their perspective at one thin sliver and seeing just one small part of the picture. But when you stand back with the picture of all of eternity, it starts to make a different sense. Okay, God was moving. God was doing something. So what am I saying? What am I saying is this. There is mystery in the world as to why there is suffering. I sat with Steve and Pam on Friday on their couch, and I just cried. And they said, "What's going on? Well, why is it?" And I don't know. I don't know. I was not much of a pastor. I was loving too much to do any pastoral work. There is mystery in the world as to why there is suffering. I don't have answers. If we believe in the God of love, and if we believe that God is powerful, then at some point we have to come to terms with the fact that there is suffering and it's difficult to understand. It's challenging to us when there's suffering. But what we do know, the things we do know, the things we are sure about, help us to live with the things we don't understand. The things we do know help us to cope with the stuff we don't know. God does see our needs. He's the God who knows what it is to live a human life and to suffer. He's the God who knows what it's like to live in this world. A lot of people hypothesize that Joseph dies fairly shortly after this story, because, of course, when we get into Jesus' adult life, we don't hear about him again. Some point between Jesus' teenage years and his adult ministry, Joseph disappears from the story. And we have to assume that was a cause of grief in his household. He knows what it is to suffer and to grieve. God sees our needs. He knows and he's mindful. God does act, though not always in the way that maybe we would want him to. And God does have a plan. He is in charge. He is fulfilling his purposes and moving towards a bigger story than we could ever understand or know. This could be summed up, I guess, in just one phrase. as believers living with mystery, living with suffering, we live by faith, not by sight. We live by faith, not by sight. If we live by sight, we'd be some of those people walking out of the church. But we live by faith. Life is complex and it's painful and difficult sometimes, but by faith we believe in the God who is still in charge, the God who's still working his purposes out, and the God's perfect plan, and the God's perfect plan will come to fruition in time. 2019 is going to have some joys. It's going to have moments of laughter and unexpected joy and surprises. I know that. It's going to have some disasters. It's going to have some sadnesses and times when as a church we weep together. I can make no promises about what 2019 is going to bring. And I can make no promises about what God is going to do. But I can promise this. The God who loves us knows what we need, knows what's best, and will move to fulfill his bigger plan in us. I can make no promises about what God is going to do, but I do believe that in him, all things work together for good for those that love the Lord Jesus, even if we don't understand that right now. Amen. May now Christ, our Lord, to whom kings bow down in worship and offered gifts, reveal to you his glory and pour upon you the riches of his grace. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and with those you love this night and forevermore. Amen. Let's close by saying together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.